Corinthians chapter 8. My text is found in verses 7 through 15. A young man sent a message via Facebook. Of course, he didn't post it on her wall, but sent a personal message to the object of his desire, professing his love to her. It read something like this: "I love you. I love you more than words can say. I would climb the highest mountain, cross the widest desert, swim the widest ocean for you. By the way, I plan to see you on Saturday evening if it doesn't rain." Many professions of love remain unfulfilled in actual practice. Young couples stand at a marriage altar, make lofty promises to love and cherish one another, and then begin to pursue selfish goals, and within 6 or 8 years end up in court. Parents profess love for their children and then neglect those children in order to gratify their own desires. Members of the church in the city of Corinth had that problem. 12 months before Paul wrote this letter, they received a message from him that explained the difficult circumstances of the church that was in the city of Jerusalem. Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted, and the persecution led to poverty. And then Titus arrived in Corinth with an urgent request from Paul, appealing to the churches that he had established to send assistance to Jerusalem, and we read about that in verse 6. "So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." And the Corinthians responded, much as you and I might respond to such a plea. They expressed an intense desire to help the church in Jerusalem. In verse 10, Paul wrote, "who were at the first," he's describing the Corinthian believers, "who were at the first, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." So they expressed an intense desire to help out their brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, they became the first church in the Mediterranean world to take action to provide financial relief for the church in Jerusalem, according to verse 10. Don't you suppose that they had a business meeting of the church there in Corinth, and there were probably lengthy discussions and several ideas presented, and then somebody moved to collect $10,000. The motion was supported, passed unanimously, and everybody felt good. They made a good start. They had magnificent intentions. But the project never got off the ground because nobody contributed any money. More recently, the Corinthians had even begun to affirm their love for Paul and the other men who served with him in the Lord's work. Verse 7, "just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." It all sounded good, but there was a problem. There were great professions of Christian love, but no action to demonstrate that the love was genuine. If you go back and read the book of Judges, you can read in chapter 4 how the people of Israel won a great victory militarily over the armies of Jabin, the king of Hazor. And remember that God called Barak to lead the armies of Israel in that effort, but Barak couldn't quite work up the manly courage, so he insisted that Deborah, a female judge that God had appointed to serve his people, lead the charge. Well, Deborah did, and after the battle and after the victory, Deborah and Barak sang a song that's recorded in Judges chapter 5 commemorating the victory, and this is what the song says in one verse. It's recounting how all the each of the tribes of Israel involved participated. And this is what Deborah and Barak sang. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. And then the question, why did you sit among the sheepfolds? You know, the military men in the tribe of Reuben were gung-ho when it came to talking in the coffee shop about going to battle against Jabin. But somehow, when Deborah and Barak led the armies of Israel out to actual battle, the soldiers from Reuben were sitting back in the sheepfolds hiding. Let me read it again. There were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? That's how it was in Corinth. Great resolves of heart, no action. So Paul wrote this section of his second letter to that church, informing the church about the wonderful example of God's grace in the churches of Macedonia, verses 1 and 2. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, their generosity. And Paul wrote, urging the Corinthian Christians to overflow with the same grace that moved the Macedonians to generous sacrificial giving. Now, the issue here is not so much obedience. I saw some of you reaching for your wallets. You just have your hand back there to protect it for the next half hour. You're afraid I'm going to rail on you about money. The issue here is not so much an issue of obedience as it is a question of love. In verse 8, Paul wrote, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the Macedonian believers, the sincerity of your love also. Do you really love the Lord? Do you really love his work? Do you really love his people down there, over there in Jerusalem? That's the issue. So this morning, when I come to this text, I must ask myself, are my professions of love for God and my professions of love for God's servants and God's people genuine, or are they merely talk? The apostle's point was that the Corinthians needed to prove, they needed to demonstrate, that the love they professed for the Lord, his servants, and his people was real. And the best way to do that in this situation was to put their money where their mouth was. So the truth that I'd like for you to take home today is this, that a believer's professed love for Christ and his people is authenticated by his giving. See, it doesn't matter what we say. A believer's professed love for Christ, a believer's professed love for God's work, a believer's professed love for God's people is authenticated by what he does with his money, by his giving. Our text identifies four motives for demonstrating the reality of your love by giving material wealth that you possess. Motive number one is found in verse 9, and it's this, that you have experienced the grace of Christ. That's a motive for giving. In verse 9, Paul wrote, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. If you're a born-again believer this morning, you have already experienced the grace of Christ, and that should be an adequate motive to provoke you to give to the Lord, his work, and his people who are in need. When Paul wrote about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was referring to favor that Christ shows that is not deserved by the recipient. It's what you have as a gift from the Lord that you haven't earned by what you have done. Christ's favor includes everything that he has provided for believers in his salvation. It is all unmerited. It is all undeserved. It is strictly the result of Christ's grace. And the Corinthians knew that grace. They learned about Christ's grace when Paul came to Corinth the first time and preached the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. They experienced God's grace personally when they believed the gospel message, received Christ as Savior, so they knew the grace of Christ by experience. It wasn't just academic. So does every born-again believer in this room. You know the grace of Christ by experience. Right here in verse 9 is a description of the grace of Christ that you and I have experienced who know him. It says that Christ was rich, though he was rich. Now, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote about the unfathomable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. What a statement. That word unfathomable means inscrutable, incomprehensible. You can't get to the bottom of it. You perhaps have read some pieces written by Samuel Clemens, perhaps better known as Mark Twain, a beloved American author. He assumed the pen name Mark Twain after working as a young man on boats that plied the Mississippi River. Crewmen on the riverboats would measure the depth of the water repeatedly to avoid having their boat hung up on a sandbar. And so a crewman who was assigned to measure the depth of the water would call out to an official in charge of the boat and report what the depth was, and they would do it like this, Mark Twain. In other words, there are two fathoms of water, about 12 feet of water, under the boat. And Samuel Clemens, having witnessed that numerous times, adopted that statement as his pen name. So we know him as Mark Twain. They were measuring the depth of the Mississippi River. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:8 spoke of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And what that means is that the eternal spiritual wealth in Jesus, available to every believer, cannot be measured. It is unfathomable. You never can discover the end of it. Christ was rich, but verse 9 tells us that he impoverished himself. He became poor. Now, this expression means that Jesus chose to experience the complete destitution that moves someone to seek help from other people by begging. Christ became as poor as a beggar by personal choice, and he became as poor as the Macedonian believers were. For verse 2 says, describes their deep poverty, grinding poverty. Jesus left behind the glory, the manifestations of deity that were his by nature, according to Philippians chapter 2. In fact, there we read that he emptied himself. He just poured it all out. He relinquished all material wealth during his life on earth. He came to nothing. On one occasion, he said about himself, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus became homeless. Christ was rich. He impoverished himself. And verse 9 tells us he did that for you. Because I read there, "Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote about spiritual riches, not material wealth in Christ. The Corinthians, like just about everyone in this room, had experienced that magnificent grace that he called the grace of Christ and the riches of Christ. But there was more grace to experience than they had experienced to that point. So in verse 7, right at the end, he wrote, "See that you abound in this gracious work," literally this grace also, the grace that the Macedonian Christians had experienced. You see, every time they gave their money or their time or their energy for the Lord's work, they experienced more of the grace of Christ. Hadn't intended to observe that, but it just came to me. If you volunteer to serve in the workday on Saturday morning, and you do so joyfully because of the grace that you have experienced from Christ, you will be experiencing more of the grace of Christ than you will if you go to a lake and go fishing. Isn't that what that says? You see, it is only God's grace that moves us to be selfless and giving. By nature, we are selfish. So this morning, I must ask, has your experience of Christ's grace been so sweet that you'd like to have more of it? If so, open your heart to give of your wealth, and in doing so, you will experience even more of the never-ending stream of his grace. Motive number two, not only that you have experienced Christ's grace, but giving is good for you. Look at verse 10. "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." I want to focus for a moment on that statement in verse 10. This is to your advantage. What is? Giving. Giving to the Lord's work in response to the plea that the Apostle Paul had made a couple of times to that church. So Christ's example of expressing love by giving is a powerful motive for our giving. But here's another one. A believer who gives to God's work experiences personal, spiritual benefit. Now that's how most commodities are sold in our culture today. You're going to benefit from this product if you give me your money. In fact, have you noticed that a lot of commercials say, "You deserve"? What that means, you know, translate that into the language of the advertiser, it means, "I want your money." But that's not the case here. God is saying, if you give to me my work, my people who are in need, you will receive personal, spiritual benefit from the act. I know that I benefit personally every time I give to the Lord. I benefit personally every time I share what I have to help God's people. Three possible levels of giving are identified in this text that lead to three different levels of personal benefit. The first level is giving out of a sense of obligation, and I'm tying that to the expression "to do" that's there in verse 10. The Corinthians were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this. Well, there are a lot of things that I suppose people do because it's an obligation. They have a sense of obligation. I'm a little bit frustrated from time to time. My parents bred into my thinking certain obligations. For instance, if I drop something on the floor, I will pick it up and dispose of it. And it's my mom's fault. I do it not because I love to pick stuff up off the floor, but because I have a sense of obligation. If I'm entering a door and a woman is near me, I have a sense of obligation to hold the door open for her, whether she wants it or not. In our feminist liberated world, I have a sense of obligation. It's not always motivated out of love because I don't always know that person. But some Christians give out of a sense of obligation. responding to external pressure. Do you know that there are churches in our world that publish the individual contributions of their members on an annual basis? Well, how much giving of that giving is done out of love? There's a little bit of peer pressure there. I think that that motivation produces minimal giving and minimal personal blessing as a result. Yeah, the ushers are passing the offering plate. If I don't put something in, people down the pew are going to notice. I'd better put a dollar in, 50 cents, so I'm putting something in. Obligation. The second level is giving from the heart, and the Corinthians experienced that. Paul wrote about a desire to do it, giving from the heart. The Corinthians actually wanted to give after Titus visited their church for a while. They had a strong desire to give. And when a believer has that desire, it's always the result of the grace of God at work in his life, a result of God enriching him spiritually. And according to chapter 9, verse 7, it results in cheerful giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. God loves that kind of giving. And when we give in that way, it results in personal spiritual growth far beyond any benefit of grudging giving to the Lord's work. Level 3 is giving at a level that matches your desire, verse 11. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. The word readiness describes willingness. In fact, it talks about an exceptional interest in being of service to someone. So now the Corinthians were really ready, intensely willing to participate in giving to the Lord's work. And it's a zealous intention that is voluntary. It's not forced. Nobody's twisting arms. They had been ready a year earlier, but did not fulfill their desire in actual performance. And now the apostle urges them to press toward that goal in actual giving, getting out their wallets, taking out their checkbooks, putting it in the offering plate. You see, the believer who fulfills a commitment he makes to the Lord experiences a special blessing as his spiritual desires become reality in experience. You might say, well, I don't have very much to give. Oh, look, you don't have to wait until you have more in order to give at the level of your love for the Lord. Paul wrote here in verse 10, verse 11, about your ability. The text says literally, give out of that which you have. Don't worry about what you might have in the future. Give out of that which you have right now. In other words, give to God off the top. Motive 3, the pleasure of God. Why should I give to the Lord's work? Because it pleases God. Verse 12, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Well, you may have felt that it's not very important for you to give to God's work because you don't have much of this world's wealth. You believe that your giving is not as significant as that of someone who gives many thousands of dollars more than you have. If that's the case, you miss out on some of the blessing involved in giving. This verse tells us that God takes pleasure when you give in proportion to your ability to give. Let me read it again. It is acceptable. That means it's pleasing to God. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You see, God's approval and pleasure is not measured by the size of your gift. It's measured by the relationship between the gift and your ability, between the gift and your resources. God doesn't expect you to give what he has not enabled you to do. He is aware of your resources down to the last penny. Jesus and his disciples were in the court of the women in the temple in Jerusalem one day, and and a group of wealthy Jewish men walked over to the seven receptacles, those treasury boxes that were placed there in the court of the women, and the text tells us that they put in a lot of money. You could hear the coins clanking as they threw them in, and apparently these guys just did it one coin at a time so that everybody would notice how long it took to put their offering in, and then they could hear each coin hit the bottom. And then a widow woman came in. She was obviously in poverty. And she just had two little coins that didn't make much noise, but she put them in those treasury receptacles. And Jesus said, did you notice the woman? She put in more than all the rest because she gave out of her poverty. She gave everything that she has. Two of the smallest coins in the currency of the day, Jesus said that's more than all of that noise that came from the rich guys. God takes pleasure when you give in direct proportion to your ability to give, and he takes pleasure in the fact that you are ready, you are eager to give what you have. Giving what you have, then, is acceptable to God. He doesn't expect more. He's pleased with that level of giving. So don't let the smallness of your resources limit your giving. Give what you have to God. I thought back to an older couple that I knew when I was a boy and in my early teens. Sid and Vera Smalley lived in a small town in southeastern Minnesota. They lived out on the edge of town in a tiny little house that wasn't very fancy. They were retired, had very little money to live on, and I'm sure they had very little to give. And Sid and Vera Smalley could not have sung a solo or a duet, sung in the choir. They couldn't have spoken. They couldn't have taught a Sunday school class if their lives depended on it. They were so shy. But you know what they could do? They could give what they had. They could clean that little church building. It was a new church that my father became, of which my father became the first pastor when I was a boy, and they could clean that church building like nobody's business. It's clean, shone. They could pull weeds. They could garden. They could make it attractive with flowering plants. And that's what they did. Don't you think it was a blessing to them every time they entered that church building and saw it presentable for the glory of God? Don't you think it was a blessing to them every time somebody received Christ as Savior through the ministry of that church when they had given what they had? Okay, motive number four, and then you have to go home for dinner. The equity of God's supply should motivate us. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. You see, the point of biblical giving is not to give away everything you have with the result that you experience financial distress yourself. God is not in the business of impoverishing some believers in order to enrich others. Giving is not a one-sided affair. In God's accounting system, the ledger always balances. There's fairness, there's equity, according to verse 14. Now, in the situation faced by the church in Corinth, both churches had a need. The church in Corinth had a need, the church in Jerusalem had a need that could be supplied by the other church. The church in Corinth had enough money, while the believers in Jerusalem needed money, according to verse 14. Christians in Jerusalem had a financial deficit. Christians in Corinth had a financial surplus. So by donating their money, the Corinthians would meet a need that existed in the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem had plenty of God's grace, while the church in Corinth was deficient in that area, for in verse 14 I read, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Look up at verse 7. Just as you abound in everything except one, see that you abound in this gracious work also. They lacked the grace of giving. So now picture it. The Corinthians had an abundance of material wealth, but a deficiency in their experience of God's grace. So God's purpose was to even things up, to make it equal. This equity would occur the very moment that the good intentions of the Corinthian Christians became reality in actually making the contribution. And at that moment, Paul wrote, in the now time, their deficit of the experience of God's grace would be filled to overflowing as they gave. And each church would receive exactly what it needed in the process. Now, let me read verse 15 as I close. As it is written, this is what it's like when God's people give to the Lord's work to meet real needs. This is what it's like. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's quoting the Old Testament, where we read about God's provision of manna for the people of Israel camping out in the desert of the Sinai Peninsula. God provided manna, and he said, you just take as much as you need for one day. And some of them didn't believe that, and they tested the Lord and suffered as a result. But most of the people of Israel went by what God said, and they went out and picked up enough manna to feed their family for that day. And the result was, he who gathered much, because he had a lot of children, did not have too much, and he who gathered little, because it was just mom and me, had no lack. And that's the way it will be when God's people give to express their love for the Lord. So as we leave this text this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. How much do I love the Lord? How much do I love his people? The answer is found in my check register, not in my talk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for confronting our selfish tendencies in this passage of Scripture with the recognition that if we love you, we're going to give to you and your work and be willing to share with your people who are in need. Those are active demonstrations of the love that we profess in our with our mouths. Help us to know your grace, the grace of Christ. And as it operates in our lives, to be willing to give not only of our financial resources, but our time, our skills, our energies to serve you and thus demonstrate our love for your glory. Amen.